Heavenly Father, we pray that your truth would direct us and your Spirit would guide us through your word. Father, as we've been singing, we pray that we would behold the riches of your love, which is generous, patient, just, and merciful. And that with your love, we'll always have enough. We pray that we'd so behold what you're like in this story, that it would change us from the inside out. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this week I heard a story about the French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre. I don't know whether you used to call it Sartre or Sartre. Anyway, I call him Sartre. Who studied philosophy? Is it Sartre or Sartre? All right, I'm not going to do the R with that little roll on it, though. Anyway, I heard this story about him and the story he told, pretty much, about why he no longer believed in God. And he tells a story about how he became an atheist, and he said that as a young man, he walked into a cafe, ordered a drink, sat down, and there was a man sitting opposite him. And this man, he says, he just stared at him. Didn't say a word, just stared him straight in the face with this cold, compassionless stare, as though, Sartre says, he was gazing into my soul and stripping me of all value and dignity. And then and there, Sartre says, that's when I stopped believing in God, because that's how I imagined him toward me, staring at me, undoing me, staring at me like that. Looking right through me, stripping and seeing the end of my life from the beginning, shredding my life of all meaning and value. And Sartre said that as a human being, he hated that. And as a result, he hated God and no longer believed in him. And though Sartre's cousin was a famous medical missionary, and though he spent time in prison with priests during the Nazi imprisoned by the Nazis in 1939. And although he cried out famously that God does not exist, I cannot doubt, but that my whole being cries out for him, I cannot deny. What an honest confession. Though he spent time with Christians, his cousin was that famous missionary, and he said, you know, that God does not exist, I cannot doubt that, but that my whole being cries out for him, I cannot deny. Though all of those things were true about him, he still had that experience in a cafe and from that formed his ideas about God and ended up rejecting him all of his life. No wonder he disdained him with that image of this man staring into his soul. If that is the picture of God he had, which, by the way, the Bible says is utterly wrong. No wonder he had disdain for God. But here's the question. What is God like? I mean, at the bottom, if we're to understand who God is, what actually is he like? And this parable answers that exact question. I've put some points down on your outline there about what God is like. But here we see one of the most starkest, one of the most devastating parables Jesus ever told. And I think it actually gets him killed, this parable that he tells. It's one of the bleakest parables he ever tells. And though we do see the sternness of God in the parable, I mean, right at the end, it's pretty harsh, right? Though we do see that, we see the overwhelming wonder of a God who is incredibly generous and patient, just and merciful. And so I wonder if you just have a look at it, and then I'm going to come back to those 4 points halfway through the sermon. Look at verse 1. The parable begins. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. This leaves the tenants free to cultivate. To cultivate and harvest as they see fit. The owner gives them a vineyard that is secure. There's a wall set up around it to keep the beasts and thieves out. It's productive. Not only is it secure, but there's a wine press. So they're able to actually work and to be productive. And it's habitable. There's a watchtower in which to live and to spend the days. In other words, the owner is generous and leaves in the possession of the tenant something of great value for them. Verse 2, at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some, not all, some of the fruit of the vineyard. And so they're required, as all tenants here know, you pay your landlord some money. And notice, they don't have to pay the whole of the harvest. No, they get to keep the harvest, but some of it they pay in rent to the landowner. Verse 3, but they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. And so here's the first dramatic response, first dramatic moment in the story, a breach of contract for all you lawyers and the landowner. What is the landowner going to do when he finds out this? We wonder, is he going to come with a small militia and drive these men out? No. We're told, verse 4, he sent another servant to them. The landowner simply tries again. Perhaps he thought, well, maybe they just thought this was a robber, a con man coming in to kind of take some of the fruit from the harvest. Perhaps, you know, or perhaps he's just so generous in his judgments that he overlooks the initial offense and gives them a second chance, sends his servant. He doesn't impose a penalty. He makes no threat. He just simply offers a second chance. Surely they'll take this second chance. Verse 4, they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. They treat the second servant worse, don't they? They hit him. They don't just beat his body. They beat his skull in and they treat him shamefully. And yet the owner, verse 5, sent still another. And that one they killed. He sent many others, some they beat, others they killed, numerous other servants he sends, and the tenants, as they grow in confidence, they grow in violence. And their hostility bubbles over to the point where they even kill some of the servants. And we all conclude, what wicked, terribly evil tenants these men or women are. And yet the owner forbears. And that's intriguing, isn't it? I mean, why does he keep sending these servants? What shall I do? He asks himself, verse 6, still seeking some way to remedy the situation. Verse 6, he had another to send, one left to send, a son whom he loved, and he sent him last of all, saying, "Thou respect my son." And he offers his own son to go and make peace with the tenants, and surely now, right? They send the son. He sends the son. Surely they'll recognize and respect. Here is the owner of this place. Surely they'll respect my son. And can you imagine an owner more patient, forbearing, and generous? He doesn't calculate the odds. He doesn't hedge his bets. He does his personal best to redeem the tenants from the terrible situation they've got themselves into. But seeing the son, verse 7, the tenants say to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." Kill him. Let's kill him and it'll all be ours. And so verse 8, they took him, killed him, threw him out of the vineyard. And Jesus asks this haunting question, what will the owner of the tenants, the owner of the vineyard do? And that's the question Jesus asks. What will the owner do? And the answer is very obvious, isn't it? Verse 9, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. This must be our answer if our sense of justice is to be satisfied, isn't it? Now, before I go on to teach what this means for us, you've got to understand what this meant to the original hearers. And what this meant, it was very clear, 800 years prior to Jesus telling this parable, the prophet Isaiah told a very similar parable, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 to 7. You can go and look at that up when you get home. And as Jesus told this parable, it would have just rung bells for his original hearers. They were Jews. And of course, the people of Israel were pictured as a vineyard. And God was the vineyard owner who had carefully planted and protected that vineyard. God had chosen Abraham, and he said to Abraham, "I'll be your God, you and your descendants, you'll be my people. They fall into the hands of Pharaoh in Egypt. God comes and rescues them from Egypt, brings them through the sea and into the land God promised Abraham. And we're going to look at that next term, actually, as we study the book of Exodus. And God is so good. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we hear that Israel are this vineyard which God has planted and which God has given everything to. And we see God's kindness and wisdom and generosity. And yet, in the parable that Isaiah tells 800 years prior to Jesus, God the owner laments that his vineyard is unfruitful. They were meant to be this city on a hill, a light to the nations, so that when the nations look at this people of Israel, they would see the blessing of living under God's kind, generous rule. And yet they don't. They live unjust, wicked lives. And God asks the question, what more could I have done for my vineyard that I've already done for them? And sadly, in Isaiah 5, we're told that the people of God utterly failed to be fruitful. And fast forward 800 years, and then we come to Jesus, and he tells pretty much the same parable, and yet he adds a couple of new things. He adds these tenants. And who are the tenants but the religious leaders of Jesus' day? Who are the servants? They are the prophets which God sends to the leaders of Israel, warning them that you don't own this. And then finally, there is the beloved son of the owner that the owner finally sends in, who is, of course, crucified at the instigation of the tenants, who is Jesus Christ. And so we see that the original reading of this story is that, as we've been reading through Mark's gospel, Jesus confronts the religious leaders time and time again. In fact, if you've got your Bible there, if you look at just chapter 11, Jesus rides into Jerusalem as the king of Jerusalem, and he waltzes into the temple, and there are these people making a profit by selling things in the temple. God says the temple will be a place for prayer, and yet these men and women had made it a den of robbers. And so Jesus, what does he do? He comes quite violently. He always surprises. He violently overturns the tables in the temples. And just after that, verse 28, the religious leaders come and ask Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? In other words, who do you think you are, Jesus, for coming in to our city, our religion, and overturning the tables, claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the King, teaching us things about God which contradict from we teach our people about God? And it's very clear that the leaders of Israel, they are these tenants, and yet they are claiming to be the owners. And God sends in prophet after prophet, Amos, Isaiah, and they kill them. You know, Isaiah the prophet, he was sawn in half, tradition tells us. And Zechariah, they stone to death. And John the Baptist, the last of the great prophets, arrives. And what do they do with him? They cut his head off. Prophet after prophet, God coming to his people saying, no, you're not the owner, leaders of Israel. You need to get right with me. And so they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? Jesus is doing these remarkable things, claiming the authority of God himself. And they say, by whose authority? You haven't been ordained in my church. How dare you come preaching? Right? And Jesus tells this story in answer to that question to highlight how wrong they are, that they are merely tenants, and the Son is here. That's the original meaning of the story, but I want to go on and show you what this actually means for us. And Jesus' parable, it's one of the starkest, most devastating portraits of humankind to be found in any religious scripture, I think. It's profoundly devastating, and in it, Jesus prods us. You've got to see yourself in this story. It's not just the story of the religious leaders. You've got to see you here, and he will unsettle us. So four things it tells us about God. First thing is that God is generous. You've seen this, haven't you? I mean, God is so incredibly generous. I wonder, I wonder if you saw that John Paul Sartre, mate, what he saw God as this cold, compassionless God, stripping him of all value and meaning. But this isn't the picture of God we find here, is it? So a good vineyard is planted by God. There is food and wine to nourish and gladden the hearts of men. The wall is up for protection God builds, that they can feel secure in their beds at night. A press in which wine is made. There is work to be done. And there's a watchtower. The emphasis is on the thoroughness of God's loving care for his tenants. Our world is marvelously equipped. And our world has everything we need to live at harmony with one another, for all the people of the world to be fed. The problem with our world is not overpopulation. It's greed. We keep back what is actually God's to be shared. And so this speaks to every age and race. Surely we as all people in history can see that, can't we? The safety, security, prosperity, productivity, and beauty of Sydney. We are living in a vineyard which God has made. And we've got to see ourselves involved in this story. God, he's neglected nothing. Nothing for our good in this world. He's so generous. And so view our world from space. And you'll see this dazzling green and blue and white ball just hanging there in space, as one astronaut says. And actually, in Jean-Paul Sartre's life, there was an amazing amount of generosity, a wonderful opportunities for learning, a brilliant mind, opportunities to teach and learn. He had companionship with a woman who was his intellectual equal, and 75 fascinating years in which to enjoy God's vineyard. God was incredibly generous to him. And what about you? Do you know the glorious generosity of God? And you know, some of you right now, you may be facing suffering. And yet, even in the midst, if you're honest with yourself, you can see traces of God's kindness, even in the darkness. And there, you know, there are things that you don't understand, and yet you still see God's generosity. There are friends. There's family. There's food and fitness. There's falling in love. There's generosity in God's world. And we're his tenants, and we're given responsibility to take care of the world, not to abuse it, not to rape and pillage it, but to care for it. And he gives us real responsibility. He doesn't nag us. He doesn't interfere. He says, here you go. And those tenants, as tenants, we have real freedom to organize our affairs. So we're tenants of a property we did not create, we did not earn, we do not own, and we're trusted with it. And so God is incredibly generous, and we are his tenants, and he is the owner. And when God sends his servant to collect some of the fruit, it's just to collect some of it. Right? He doesn't want everything. He wants us to enjoy parts of it. And I wonder if you get this, the generosity of God. The mark that you get this is the degree to which you walk through life thankful. I don't get this. I walk through life grumbling. And what does that say about myself? Well, it says that I think actually inside, deep down, I actually believe I'm the owner, and when things aren't going my way, how dare they? Because I'm the owner of this vineyard. And if I'm the owner of this vineyard, then things better well go my way. All right? But what's the mark of someone who understands the incredible generosity of God? It's that they walk around constantly amazed by God's kindness. They see things and they thank God for things, and they're just like, God, I so don't deserve this. This thing is a gift, a job promotion. They don't go, finally someone recognized how brilliant I am. They say, God, I don't deserve this. How good you are to give me this. Complete shift of view in the world. I wonder whether thankfulness is one of the characterizing marks of your life. If it is, you actually then believe you're a tenant. But my guess is most of us walk away murmuring, grumbling, bitter and complaining. That's really because we think we're the owners. And so that's the first thing Jesus teaches. God is generous. The second thing we see here is that he is incredibly patient. I wonder what you make of this. When God sends his servants to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard, not all of it, just some of it. Verse 3, they seize the first one, they beat him, send him away empty-handed. Then he sent another, they struck this man on the head and killed and treated him shamefully. Sent still another, that one they killed, and many others, some they beat and others they killed. What an outrage. They reject the owner's authority and their rebellious confidence. As it grows, so does their violence grow. And how does God respond? He doesn't return with an army to kill them, does he? No, God doesn't come to remove them. I mean, what would you do? You know, you've got an investment property down in Maroubra Junction, little one-bedroom property, and you rent it out to tenants, and they sign the lease, and after a month they haven't paid rent. And so you send them a polite email asking, which they ignore. You send them a letter, they tear that up, throw it in the bin, and finally you send your secretary at work to go and collect, and she rocks up and they beat her up and treat her shamefully. You know, what are you going to do? You'd call the police. What kind of owner would keep sending employee after employee? But this one does, and some of them they even kill, and he keeps sending them with no militia, no army. This is incredible. This teaches us the incredible patience of God, doesn't he? He sends messengers, servants, tenant to the tenants to collect the fruit, prophet after prophet in the Old Testament. Not week after week, not even month after month, not even year after year, centuries after centuries. And he's still doing it. Prophet coming to warn our world that we aren't the owners of this world. Prophet after prophet, and God still holds back, giving us warnings. How patient and good and kind he is. But we're told that for every prophet who comes, we violently reject the instructions and the warnings. And despite God's generosity, his gifts, his patience, we refuse to be tenants. And rather, we live under the illusion, because it is an illusion, we live under the illusion that my life is my own. I am an owner, not a tenant. And if I own my own life, then I'm going to do with my life, with it, whatever I please. And so you have book after book, talk show after talk show, TV episode after TV episode, telling us that nobody can tell you, Toby Neal, how to live. You've got to decide it for yourself. No one can tell you and decide for you and set your own agenda. You've got to set your agenda. You've got to do with your life, your body, your money, whatever you want to do. Because, why? Well, you're an owner. You're not a tenant. You're an owner. But Jesus says, no, you're not the owner. You're a tenant. You're an incredibly blessed tenant, under the protection and provision of a very generous owner who is incredibly patient with you, warning you not to keep acting like owners. And yet there is this fierce impulse within the human heart that makes us believe that, well, no, if I am successful, that's because I'm superior. You know, I deserve it. I am the owner. You know, you see it in children all the time when they say, I don't need your help, Dad. You know, I can do it myself. You know, if I place my daughter on my lap in a grass paddock and she took the steering wheel and I'd let her drive the steering wheel as I'm driving it, what's she going to say to me? She's going to say, Dad, get away, I can do it. You know, even though she's heading straight for a tree, right? And we laugh at children who are like that. And we say perspective, you know, lack of perspective. But the Bible says that there's something deeper going on. And there's something in all of us that does that. We live in the illusion of independence and self-sufficiency, whereas our real condition is one of dependence and contingency. Our life is completely contingent on the will of God. And we are completely dependent on Him. for our daily bread, and yet we live as though we are independent and self-sufficient. That is in our nature. And in face of our refusal to recognize God as owner, he persists and persists and persists. He never just sends one messenger. He never gives us just one chance. He never gives one nation even one chance to repent. He sends repeated messengers into our lives to tell us that we're not the owners. And that's our one, and that our one true condition is one of dependence and contingency. And yet we kill these prophets. You look at the 20th century, right? And who did we kill? Well, we killed Martin Luther King Jr. because he came along and said, we're not the owners. You can't exclude people from your vineyard. We killed Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who had another message. And for some of you, God has sent you friends which have been trying to help you see the truth, and you just ignore their message. And for others of you, you've had an event in your life, possibly a near tragedy, or a sickness, or a real tragedy, or a disappointment, or an unfulfilled longing in your life. And actually, it's a message from God to you. And what is he trying to say to you? He's trying to say, you aren't in control. You're not the owner. You're just a tenant. You know, I find it very ironic because lots of people will use this as a reason to not believe in God, all right? They'll say that because life is so full of trouble and frustration, well, then that means that God does not exist. I find this very ironic, very ironic, because it's actually the opposite. You see, life will never let you control it. You will never control your life. You'll set your agenda. You'll decide what values you have. You'll set your goals, you'll decide, and if your life has pretty much gone the way you want it so far, just wait, because it will take a detour from your plan at some stage. Life will never let you in the end believe you are the owner. It just won't. It'll never let you act as an owner, no matter how hard you try and control your life. You will never get in control of it, because you aren't the owner of your life, and it won't work, and you'll get beat up. Now, here's the thing. If life won't act as though you are the owner of it, then possibly you're not the owner of your life. And so tell me how in the world the fact that life never goes the way you want it, how on earth is that an argument against the existence of God? You know, many people will use this as a reason not to believe in God. They're like, life isn't going the way I want it to, therefore God doesn't exist. Well, no, perhaps you're not God, and that's the way life isn't going the way you'd like it to go. And so life is a messenger constantly coming at us saying, you're not in control. You can't master this thing. You're just a tenant. This is a gift, but you really don't have the ability to master what this thing is. And so maybe God is coming to you right now and he's saying, would you give me the steering wheel? Give me the steering wheel. Let me drive you through life. He is incredibly patient. He sends messenger after messenger, servant after servant, and yet we so often reject them. That's the second thing we learn about God in this parable. But thirdly, we also see that God is just. Verse 6, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved, and he sent him last of all, saying, they'll respect my son. And here is Jesus' answer to the question the religious leaders ask him in chapter 11, verse 28, by what authority do you do these things? I am the Son sent from the owner of this world. And so God's patience and love are so great that at last he sends his Son. And not in the last of a line of prophets, not even as the climax of a great series of prophets. He comes as the Son of God. And what do the tenants do with God's Son? Verse 7, they say to one another, this is the heir, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they take him and kill him and throw him out of the vineyard. Now notice, this isn't an accident. They don't kill him by mistake. They know very well who he is. And as a result, their true intention is unmasked. Their intention is to be the owner. They see the owner and they think, let's kill him so that finally we can be the owner. And it's outrageous, isn't it? And we come to that very startling verse 9. Jesus gets to the end of the parable and he asks, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? What should he do? He's been so generous, so patient, so kind. He sent his son and they've killed him. And you and I know very well what he should do. Verse 9, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. How dare they kill God's son? Now they must die. We demand justice and we see the need for those terrible words, if you're honest with yourselves. He will come and he will kill those tenants. And we see the tenants' great mistake. They think that the owner's patience is his impotence. They think that the owner's patience, they mistake the patience for the impotence of the owner. And they think, no, what could the owner do to us? We've killed his son. And they mistake his patience for impotence. But, you know, you and I know that the father will come and kill those wicked tenants. You know, one of the reasons, Jermaine Greer, I've put a quote down on your outline there, and she says that she struggles to believe in God, and she really, when it comes down to it, she doesn't want to believe in God because she doesn't want there to be a single controlling principle of this universe. It's very interesting. In the TV show, she says that. She says that one of the reasons she doesn't want there to be a God is because of the problem of evil. She looks at the horror of human evil and she says, why doesn't God do anything about it? I've already touched on that a little bit, but you know, he will. Those 10 million children trapped in the global sex industry right now, they will get justice one day. Because the Bible says that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. He sees it all. Before his eyes, everything will be uncovered and laid bare. And the wonderful thing is that evil will not rule forever. He sees it. And he has set a day on which he will return to judge it. That's what this parable is saying. Will not the owner come and kill those wicked tenants? Yes, he will. God will come in judgment to do what is right and just. And that's good news because it means the way you treat me matters deeply to God. And the way I treat you matters to God. And the way we treat 8-year-old girls in our world matters profoundly to God. And the risen Christ declares that he will one day raise up every human being, man, woman, and child, and he will raise them up and there will be a judgment. Evil does matter to God. He won't let it run rampant. And so God is just. But is that it? God is generous. He's been patient. God is just punishing rebellion in the vineyard. Is that it? God's been loving, but one day there'll be judgment and we'll all be screwed. Right? No, because actually we come to the end right after this parable and Jesus tells us something very, very important in verse 10. He says, haven't you read this passage? And he quotes from Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our sight. This psalm is about the fact that God takes hopeless, desperate, lost, impossible situations, just like the situation of these tenants, and who, having killed the owner's son, and he takes situations like that and he reverses them. Yes, he is judge, but he also comes to rescue, and it's amazing. He rescues people and they can be rescued even from the punishment that they deserve. Yes, God will come and kill those wicked tenants, but there is this stone which they've rejected, which if it becomes the keystone in your life, you will be saved. You know, you see a little hint of this in this really weird part of the story. Have a look with me at what the owner says in verse 6. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved, and he sent him last of all, saying, surely they'll respect my son. I think you meant to laugh. I don't know. That's probably a little bit wrong to laugh. It's kind of a bit weird though, right? I mean, is God thick? Is he so stupid as to think that when he sends a son, they're not going to mistreat him? I mean, all the commentators, they say at this point that this story loses touch with reality at this point. You know, what owner would risk his only son's life to go and claim some of the fruit of the vineyard? You know, the messengers are beat one after the other, and they hold off from paying rent for 3 years. And, you know, all that makes, and, you know, what would make sense if the owner says, finally, I'm going to send my own private militia and kill them. But that's not what happens. He says, finally, I'll send my son, whom I love. You know, and this is really quite strange. I don't know whether you notice that. Why would he send his son at this point? I mean, it's pretty clear what's going to happen to this son. What's going on here? You know, where would you find a vineyard owner who would do this kind of thing? Why would he do this? And here's the answer. You know, there's no way the owner is being smart. He's being incredibly stupid at this point. But, you know, what is the answer to this conundrum? Why in the world would he do this? Why would he risk his son's life? And here's the answer. God isn't a businessman. He's not a businessman concerned about his property, is he? He's not a businessman mainly concerned about, you know, if he wanted his property, there's a better way to do it. But what's he after? He's after, what does he say? Surely they will respect my son. What is it that he's after in their lives? He's after their respect. Of course, he does want them to pay the rent, but he's not a businessman. He's a father who wants them. He doesn't want his possessions back. He wants them desperately. He wants the relationship. And he says, maybe if I send my son, maybe then they will realize how I am towards them, that I'm gracious and kind and patient and generous. When they see how much I love my son and yet I would send him to try and reconcile the relationship between us, surely they will respect my son. Surely this is a father who is after a relationship, not a businessman after his own property. And that's why he is patient. He sends messenger after messenger. Unless God is relentless in his desire to save us from our own stupidity, it doesn't make sense. Why would he send his own son? And very clearly here, we see to the bottom of the gospel, don't we? That God would send to a world hostile to him his own son, very well knowing that we would kill him. Why? In order to save us from our own stupidity of rebelling against him. God is generous. And so my question is, are you thankful? God is patient. And right now, some of you are unhappy because God is sending you messengers and they are telling you right now that you're not in control. You're not the owner of your life. And here's the thing, don't kill the messengers. Believe them. And not only that, God is just and he will punish evil and rebellion, and that is good news. And then finally, he is also incredibly merciful. Jesus Christ was willing to die for you. He was willing to become an enemy, crucified, as we look towards Easter. He was willing to be treated like an enemy for you, so that you, who've been ignoring the owner of your life all your life, would be brought in and being given a vineyard to live in. This is incredible. And if you're someone who is not a believer here today, can I urge you? It's very great to have you here, but here are three questions. Go home and ponder these three questions. Is this God's world or is it yours? Secondly, how does God, having been so generous and patient towards me, how is he going to respond to my desire to run my life without regard for him? And then thirdly, if this isn't important, why on earth did he send his son to be crucified if he wasn't after winning you back? If this wasn't that serious, why would he give his son for you? It is that. Is this God's world or is it your own? How will God respond if he's been so generous and patient that you keep ignoring his messengers? And finally, if it isn't important, why would he send his son to die for you? Christianity Explored is, of course, but we're going to start up again in a couple of weeks. It'd be worth you coming along to that with your questions. But for the rest of us, instead of turning, we've got to get this in our heads, instead of God turning his back on the world, this story goes to the heart of what the gospel is, isn't it? Instead of him turning his back on the world, he continues to send servant after servant, rejection, insult, beatings. They don't stop, and finally he sends his son. You know, Charles Spurgeon said, if you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. And if you bury him, he rises again to bring us a resurrection. He is the cornerstone. And if you build your life on him, you'll be given amnesty from the Father, complete forgiveness. He is a rock on which to build your life. But if you constantly ignore him, he'll be like a great big stone in your life that you just keep tripping over, and one day it will fall on your head and crush you. And so it's time to stop being the owner of your life and to recognize the great joy and freedom which comes from being a tenant of a good, wise, compassionate, patient God. It's time to recognize that you're a pirate of God's ship. You're embezzling money from his investment fund. You're stealing from his store, and you're a traitor in his kingdom, and yet he sent his son to redeem you back. It's time we stood amazed that God would knowingly send his son into our world to be killed. Because he wasn't concerned about his possessions, he was concerned about us, his people. You know, it's time to thank him for his generosity. It's time to marvel at his patience. It's time to tremble at his justice. And it's just time to receive his mercy. Vine Church, this is our time. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we see clearly to the bottom of the gospel in this story that your son taught us. And Father, this parable exposes a raw nerve because it pulls us out from the illusion that we're the owners of our lives. And it hit a raw nerve when he originally told it, and we know that because 72 hours later, he was dead. And Father, this is uncomfortable to be told that we're not the owner of our life. And yet it's true. And yet it's incredibly freeing because you're a far better master and owner of our lives than we could be. You've got a far better plan for our lives than we ever had. And yet, Father, we're threatened by the fact that you are the owner and we are just mere tenants. But, Father, we pray that we'd look to the climax of this story and see your son sent. And may that help us realize that if you're willing to go that far for us, then that means we can trust you. And so, Father, for those of us who are doubting your goodness and not sure whether they want to be a tenant in your world, we pray that they'd see the goodness and wisdom and patience and mercy of Jesus, who is the Lord of the vineyard. And may they build their life on him, the cornerstone, the keystone of their life. And Father, for those of us who are consistently rejecting the messengers, it may be a tragedy or a frustration or just a friend in our lives or the inner voice of our conscience, and we want to shut those things up and continue to live without reference to you, we pray that you would help them to see what life is all about and to tremble at the fact that one day you will come as judge. And for those of us not standing on the cornerstone, standing in the mercy of Jesus, that will be a terrible day. What will the owner of the vineyard do? We long for justice for our world, and yet we don't want to be the ones who pay the penalty for the wrongdoing in our world, even though we contribute to it. And so, Father, we pray we'd come to your Son, who is rich in mercy, who bled for our cleansing, who died to save us as enemies, and who was buried yet rose to bring hope for a new world, not marked by any of that. And so, Father, we pray that we would be the most thankful people in our city because of all of this, that you are patient, that you are generous, that you are just, and that you are merciful. You couldn't be any better. And oh, that Jean-Paul Sartre would have seen that. And for those of us who don't see it, keep showing yourself. Don't give up sending your servants to them, that they would see how generous and kind you are to have sent your Son. And we pray this for our good and your glory. Amen.